If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. For you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. What do you think I was getting at when I named the sermon, Can Christians Sin? Can Christians Sin? Now, notice what I didn't ask. I didn't say, may Christians sin. Christians may not. They do not have the permission of God to sin, and if they sin, they go against all of God's commands for them. So Christians may not sin. But can they sin? Well, here's another question. Do Christians sin? And the answer is yes. But can they sin? Is a Christian able to sin? You say, why are you even asking that question? Well, I'm asking it because of verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Do you know that verse in the Bible? Somebody who's born of God cannot sin. If that means what the average person thinks it means, we are all in trouble. Because we do sin. Remember how chapter 2 began? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He says in the last part of chapter 1, if you say you're not a sinner, you make God a liar, and you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So he's made it clear that we as Christians do sins, but we cannot sin. Okay, let's get there, that verse. I know you want to get there, so let's go back and review and see what in the world that verse is telling us. Last week we saw, in looking at verse 28 through the couple first verses of chapter 3, that there's no such thing as a non-righteous believer in Jesus. All believers in Jesus are righteous. If you're not righteous, you're not a believer. Simple. That's the test John gives us. He that is righteous, practices righteousness and does righteous things, does those things because he's righteous in his nature since he's born of God. And remember now, we see in this passage, the rest of the book, the word born of God occurring time after time. The new birth, the spiritual birth, born from above, born again, regeneration. All of those have reference to this inner transformation of heart and soul. That affects everything about a human being's life. And remember, it's called birth, to emphasize the fact that you and I don't have anything to do with it. We have as much to do with our spiritual birth as we did with our physical birth. Nothing. It is a work of God. God finds us dead sinners, incapable of doing anything whatsoever to please the Lord, unwilling to do anything to please the Lord. He finds us in that condition, and He causes us to be born from above, so that as a result of that new birth, we're able to do things and want things and will things and desire things we've never wanted before. We come to hate the things we once loved, and we come to love the things we once hate, and our lives become dominated by righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a heartfelt commitment to obey the will of God and not our own. To put the will of God above our own will. And where is God's revealed will to be found? Is to be found in the pages of the Holy Scripture, in His law. Righteousness is genuine, heartfelt conformity in thought, word, and deed and relationships to the law of God, the revealed will of God found therein. And every Christian is righteous in that sense, because he's born of God. We're not perfect. I want to emphasize that as much as I possibly can. We're not perfectly righteous. And we won't be perfectly righteous till we die and go to heaven. But because we're born of God, we are righteous people. We're still sinful, but we're righteous. We wish we weren't sinful. We look forward to dying and going to heaven where we won't sin anymore. We grieve every time we sin, and we confess our sins before Him. There's no such thing as a non-righteous believer in Jesus. If you profess faith in Christ, but you live just like everybody else in Atlanta lives, you are not a Christian. So he goes on with this. And he says, remember that to encourage us, he wants us to remember that a Christian lives between two physical appearances of Jesus. And let both of these appearances encourage you to live righteous lives. The first appearance of Jesus took place 2,000 years ago in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We're going to talk about more of that today. Let the memory of that motivate you to live a righteous life. The other physical appearance of Jesus is at the very end of the world as we know it, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Him come physically, we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. We'll be like Him, not that we'll be God, but we'll like Him in His manhood, be like Him in His manhood. That just as, humanly speaking, He's sinlessly perfect, perfectly righteous, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be sinlessly perfect as well. But it is life. We're always going to have to struggle with sin. So God says, let the fact of the second coming motivate you and encourage you to live righteous lives, so that when you do see Him, you can stand before Him with confidence that He's going to receive you as a little child by His grace, and so you won't have to shrink back in shame and embarrassment. Now, we come to verse 4. We looked at this last week, too. What we said is basically a summary of the previous verses. In verse 4, he draws some conclusions that he wants you to understand. Jesus is pure, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is sinless, and we're being conformed in His image more and more every day by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, another thing you need to know to encourage you is that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Somebody whose life is dominated by sin is somebody who's lawless. Sin is not just a personality flaw. Sin is lawlessness, and God hates lawlessness. It is defiant rebellion against the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. That's all sin is. Sin isn't what I think it is. Doesn't matter what I think. Sin is not what the average person out there in our culture believes. Sin is what God says it is and how God defines it. And sin is lawlessness, defiant rejection of the law of God contained in Scripture. Now, why is that so bad? Because the law of God is a reflection of the character of God Himself. And so to reject and defy the law of God is to defy the very character of God Himself. Now, he's been talking about this future appearance. Now, he's going to talk about the past appearance in verse 5. And he says, and you know, how'd they know? These are people in Turkey. Jesus has been dead for 30, 40 years. Nobody in Turkey ever saw Jesus. So how do they know that he appeared? Through the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. Through the doctrine of the apostles. Through the Old Testament. It was through the Word of God that they know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus physically appeared in the early part of the first century. Physically. Born of a virgin, took upon himself our manhood, lived a human life, died a human death, arose from the grave, ascended to God's right hand. That he appeared, and the reason Jesus appeared physically 2,000 years ago is in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You know, John doesn't want you to forget that. He's absolutely sinless. Never in his life, from the time he was conceived till his death, did he ever have one unrighteous thought, perform one sinful action, have one sinful desire. Why is John so anxious that you understand that? Because if Jesus committed one sin when he was a baby, when he was a little child, through his adulthood, if Jesus committed one sin, he could not die for our sins because he'd have to die for his own. And he says, the reason that God became incarnate in Jesus, the reason Jesus appeared, is to take away sins. Where did John get that? Like everything else he's telling us in this book, he got it from Jesus in the 3 years he lived with Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming for the first time? Behold the Lamb of God, same Greek word, that takes away the sins of the world. Takes them away, forgives them, removes their corruption, removes your liability to be punished for the sins that you've committed. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So that's why you shouldn't sin. That's why you should hate sin as lawlessness. Because it's a contradiction of everything Jesus came in this life to do for you. He came in this life to take away your sins, to forgive them, and to erase, cancel the corruption they brought into your life. No one, verse 6, who abides in him, sins. I didn't say it. There it says in black and white. No one who abides in him, sins. And then he comes down with another hammer blow. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. There's no way, shape, or form that you know God or you're in a proper relationship with him, he says, if you sin. Because the one that abides in Christ doesn't sin. Well, let's learn some Greek grammar. First of all, there's a lot of present tenses here. Sins in present tense, abides in him is in the present tense. And in Greek, unlike in English, the present tense denotes continuous habitual action. He who continuously, habitually abides in Christ does not continually and habitually sin. What is it to abide in Christ? It is to make a home in his word. It's to maintain a close and uncluttered connection between your heart and his heart, like the branches of a vine. As you live in his word, as you meditate in his word, as you constantly examine yourself in the light of that word, you're abiding in Christ. And the person who has a settled home in Christ and his word does not sin as the domineering mark of his life. We all commit sins. 1 John 2, it's not in the present tense, it's in aorist tense. Sin denotes, in that verse, isolated individual acts of sin. That's not what the word sin here means. Sin means sin as a settled course of life, where lawlessness is the dominant note. So if you lived a settled course of life where rebellion and defiance and lawlessness are the dominant notes in your life, you're not abiding in Christ, and you've never been born again. Now remember what John's doing in this book. He's giving us tests. He's helping us. Remember what John 5 says? John 5 says, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He says, I'm helping you. I want you to be certain about your relationship with God, and I'm going to give you a test. One test is righteousness. Are you living a righteous life? Are you seeking to avoid lawlessness? We're going to see another one next week is love. We're going to see that another one is belief. Do you believe the right things about Jesus? But here he's saying that if your life is one of where sin dominates, where your life is just like those that are dead in their sins, where sin dominates all your thoughts and all your actions and all your relationships and all your goals, and your life is just marked by lawlessness and defiance against God, you've never been born of God. You don't even know him. You might think you do. You might feel like you do. You've never seen him by faith. You don't know him. But somebody who abides in him because he's born again, though he sins and regrets it, nevertheless, his life is not lived out in slavery to sin. Test yourself. There are no exceptions. I'll tell you a story. We had a lot of visitors, so I'll tell you a story that everybody who comes here regularly has heard 4 or 5 times. But it's good. Too good not to tell. I once preached in a rescue mission in Bristol, Tennessee. I would preach there often. The rescue mission was a place where homeless people and drunks and bums would come every night for a piece of cornbread, green onion, and brown beans, and a shower and a bed. And all that person had to do was attend an evangelistic worship service that night. So they had evangelistic worship services every night. And I like brown beans and cornbreads and onions. So sometimes I would go and eat with these guys. And I would love to preach there. And so I was preaching an evangelistic sermon one time. And I was just in my early 30s. And I saw this man on about the third row crying. He was about 40, 50 years old, crying. I thought, man, this is great. This guy is under conviction. He's going to come forward in the altar call. And so I preached basically to him. And We give the altar call, I believe, in those back then. We gave the invitation for anybody who wanted to come forward and be saved. He didn't come forward. So we sang another verse. He didn't come forward. I think we sang 7 or 8 verses. Because I wanted this guy to come forward. And he never did. All he did was stand there and cry. So after the service is over, I go back where he's sitting in the pew and I sit by him. And I said, sir, would you like to become a Christian? He's crying. He said, that's not my problem. He said, I got a worse problem than that. He said, I became a Christian. I became a believer 20 years ago. But I've lived for the devil for the past 20 years. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. I'm on the run from the law. I'm a drunkard. I'm a drug addict. Oh, I became a Christian 20 years ago when I asked Jesus into my heart. My problem is nothing's changed. So I looked at him and I said, sir, I got some good news for you. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Because when you become a true believer in Jesus, everything changes. I wish there was a happy ending to this. I don't know what happened to the guy. But John is being tough on us on purpose. He doesn't want us to be deceived. And that's why he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't even deceive yourself. Don't let these false teachers and heretics deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. You have to have a righteous character to do righteous deeds. You have to have a righteous character in order to live a righteous life like Christ. And the only way to get a righteous character is to be born all over again. To be born from above. Verse 8, the one who practices sin, who's dominated by it, lawlessness, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now notice the two reasons Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago was to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Where'd John get that? He got it from his Bible. Because John had the same Bible we have. He got it from reading the 3rd chapter of Genesis. I want you to turn with me to the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve have sinned. And now God not only has cursed them, but promised them that he's going to save them. So he curses Satan. He curses the ground. He curses Adam and Eve. And then he makes the first gospel promise in the whole Bible. In all of human history, as a matter of fact. He says in verse 15 to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the last two sentences are pretty famous. That on the cross, Satan thought he won, but he simply bruised Jesus' heel. But on the cross, Jesus crushed his head and rendered him inoperative and took away his great power and rendered him powerless. But notice the first two sentences in verse 15. He did something with sin in the human heart. He says, Satan, I'm going to put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman. What is there now between you and the woman, Satan? Love. She loves you, Satan. Unless I do something, her descendants are going to love you. What's Eve's attitude toward me, Satan? She hates me. unless I do something about it, her descendants are going to hate me. So here's what I'm going to do, Satan. I sovereignly and omnipotently am going to take that hostility that's between me and Eve and put it between you and Eve. And I'm going to take that love that is between you and Eve and I'm going to put it between us. And I'm going to do the same for her generation. What was he promising? Regeneration. He not only promised that he was going to destroy the works of the devil by crushing his head, but he promised he's going to take away sin from the being the dominant power in Eve's life. And there's the gospel. And that's what John is explaining here in his passage. He says, let no one deceive you. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is dominated by sin, and defiance against God and lawlessness is of the devil. How do you know these people were of the devil? You heard Jesus say it in John, where he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And he says, those who practice sin and are dominated by it, they're of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning of his lawless, rebellious life. Whenever that was. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy. It's not a weak little word. That he might render inoperative the power of Satan himself. Say, well, I thought he was going to do that at the second coming. No. He's going to cast him into the lake of fire at the second coming. But go, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, not second coming, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I mean, you hear some preachers preach, you read their books, you think that Satan is a rival. One famous book is Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Well, he's alive, but he's not well. His head's crushed in. That God still allows him to do things. That Satan cannot do anything beyond what God's will allows. And he is no longer, he's not at all an insurmountable obstacle in your path to God. So Jesus came to take away sins, and Jesus came to render Satan powerless in this world. And he did it with his death. You remember what Jesus said in the 12th chapter of John? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Meaning if I'm lifted up on the cross. So you see, the power of the cross is far greater than Satan's power. Satan is simply the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line. And he is no threat to Jesus. And he's no threat to you if you abide in him. Notice what he calls Jesus. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God. It's the first time he's actually called him that word. The Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when he was born. He was the Son of God from all eternity. Appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what are you doing giving in to the works of the devil? So what makes you think you're still a believer and you live a lawless life? Lord Jesus Christ came to take away your lawlessness, both the guilt and the pollution. He came to destroy Satan. So how in the world can you profess to be a believer and you live a lawless life and have a devilish character? You're not a believer. But if you are a believer, even if you're a little baby believer, somebody who rests in Christ alone for salvation and who surrenders himself to Christ's lordship over his life, even if you're just a little baby Christian, there will be this righteousness in your life. There will be this hatred for lawlessness. There will be this desire to live like a child of God, not like a child of the devil. Is that you? Now we come to our verse. No one who is born of God sins. Practices sins is an interpretation. The point is, a practice of sins, present tense, no one who's a real Christian lives a life of lawlessness before God. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. Greek word for seed is sperm. God's seed abides in him. That in regeneration, God plants the sperm of new life into you. And it never dies. And that implantation of new life changes everything about you. You're never the same again. Before that, you were a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to God. Before that, you were dead in your sin. Now you're dead to sin and alive to God. No one who is born of God, because God's seed abides in him. Present tense, continuously. Once God implants new life into you, it never goes away. It never changes. You see how John, one way or another, keeps coming back to the point that once God saves you, you are saved. That once you are born of God, you can't be unborn of God. That once your sins are forgiven and your sins have been taken away in all their pollution, you're never going back to the old life. Oh, you may wander this direction like a ship going in a northward direction. That ship may go this way a few degrees or that way a few degrees, but it's basically in a northward direction. Same with you. You're in a righteousness direction. And that's never going to change. Once God gives you eternal life, it's eternal life. Can you lose eternal life? Can you lose something that's eternal? No. How do you get this eternal life? By grace, through faith in Christ alone. Where do you get this faith? By the new birth. Verse 9, no one who is born of God is dominated by sin. That's what practice of sin means. Because his seed constantly abides in him and he cannot sin. There's the phrase. He cannot sin. Now that's not written in the aorist tense. That's written in a present tense. So what I'm saying is this. It's not written like it is in the second chapter, chapter 1 and 2. It's not talking about, it's not saying that somebody who's born of God cannot commit acts and thoughts of sin every now and then. Or a lot. It's not saying that. That's not what the Greek grammar tells us. If that's what it said, it would be written a different way. If cannot sin was written in another way, it would have meant you can't commit acts of sin ever. But it's not written that way. You cannot sin means it's absolutely impossible for you to live a life of raw lawlessness and sinfulness if you've been born of God. You continually see it, and that's why you need an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation for our sins. It's possible to sin, sure. Any of us that are in tune with ourselves at all know that to be the case. But it's absolutely impossible for someone who's been born of God to go back into a life of lawlessness. Say, well, Joe, that's not what my experience tells me. So who are you going to believe? Your experience or God's word? You're going to say, my experience tells me differently. I don't care what your experience is. That's not your authority for believing the things you believe. Your experience can deceive you. It can trick you. And that's why we must make the Word of God the standard for our lives and abide constantly in that Word. Because somebody who's abiding in Christ, who trusts in Him alone for salvation, because he was born of God, cannot sink back into a life of lawlessness. And I haven't got these words mixed up. Some people might think I've got it mixed up when I say person trusts in Christ because he was born of God. Let me give you a little test. Don't answer out loud. Don't shake your head one way or another. It may embarrass you. But I'm going to ask you this question. True or false? You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. Don't answer. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. If you say true, you'll be in the majority today. Because most Christians believe that lie. That the new birth comes after faith. You must believe in Jesus first in order to get born again. But we're going to see in the book of John, just as we saw in the Gospel of John, it's the other way around. You have to be born of God in order to believe in Jesus. How much believing can a dead man do? Before you're born of God, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't want to be saved by Christ. You don't want to believe in Him. And so one day, and you hate that truth. And so one day you just wake up and say, hey, I think I'm going to start believing in Jesus today. Ain't going to happen. Because you're dead until you're regenerated by God's gracious power. And that's why the new birth has to precede faith. Because you don't have the ability to believe. We don't have the ability or the desire to do anything that pleases God until we're born of God. And guess what you immediately start doing the split second you're born of God? That moment, just like little babies often start, come into this world crying. That split second when you're born of God, you come into this new life believing. And whereas before that moment, nothing could make you come to God, after that moment, nothing could keep you from Him. John told us that in the first chapter of his gospel. He said, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Don't make the mistake of thinking the sentence ends there. Most people mistakenly quote John 1:12 like this. As many as received Him, to them He gave a right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in His name. Period. There's no period there. There's a comma or a semicolon, but no period. So the sentence continues in the next verse, verse 13. So you read them both together. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's why they received him. They were born of God. They didn't receive him to be born of God. They received him because they were born of God. How do you know you've been born of God? Well, you believe. Just like, how do you know God chose you to be saved from before the beginning of time? Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Faith in Christ is the great proof that you were born, that you were chosen from all eternity. The great proof that you were born of God is you have faith. And if that faith is real, it will show itself in righteousness and hatred toward lawlessness. And if it doesn't show itself in righteousness, it's not real faith at all. Because, what does James 2 say? Faith without works is dead. There is a preacher nearby. I use that word light loosely. There is a preacher nearby who told me about him. He said, Joe, you're going to like this preacher because he exegetes the scriptures. He expounds the scriptures. I say, well, that is great. I may disagree with some of his doctrines, but I like men to do that. So I heard this guy's sermon on James 2, and he said this: faith without works is dead, but dead faith still saves. That's what you call damnable heresy. Faith without works is dead, but dead faith still saves. See, dead faith is not faith at all. Are you testing yourself? No one, verse 9, who is born of God practices sin or lives in lawlessness because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. And everything about him is different than it was. By this inability and unwillingness to live under the dominion of sin. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness as a rule of life is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this verse when we're through. There's only two categories. There's not three. You're either children of God or children of the devil. Everybody on the face of this planet is one or the other, no matter what you think. How do you know you're a child of God and not a child of the devil? You believe the right things about Jesus, you love the brethren, and you live a righteous life in defiance of lawlessness. There's no other kind of Christian. Also, notice there's two categories and not just one. That is, what is the sacred cow today? Everybody's a child of God. God is the Father of all men, and all men are brothers, like Russians and Ukrainians. Sarcasm. That all men are brothers. We're all children of God. God's the Father. That couldn't be any farther from the truth. There's two categories of human beings. You're in one or the other. You're either a child of God or the child of the devil. And John has been abundantly clear in letting us know how we can tell the difference. So where are you? Where are you? There are no exceptions to these things. Don't try to water any of these things down. He's born of God, has a righteous character, and that righteous character is going to show itself in his righteous life and in his faith in Christ. You say, Joe, I'm looking at my life as honestly as I can, and I don't think that's me. I don't think that's true of me. What should I do? Call on the name of Jesus to save you, for whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord, as we see these things, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy, your regenerating, sanctifying power, your ability to keep. Thank you for your love for us. Everything we've learned this morning has just impressed us about how great your love is toward us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the triune God and our love for Him as we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together, which is found on page Roman numeral 12 at the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. You may be seated. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both called signs of the covenant. That's full of meaning. Signs of the covenant. What's the covenant? It's that bond of eternal and intimate friendship that God has established with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, which we enter by grace through faith. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that we're actually in that fellowship, that we're actually bonded to God so that nothing can separate us from Him. And now, what's the purpose of a sign? You go on January 22nd to the pro-life march, anti-abortion march in Atlanta, you're probably going to carry a sign. Because a sign has something written on it. There's a message that you want people to know. Signs are informative. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are called signs because they're signs we hold up for the world to read. When we're baptized, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're holding up a sign of the world. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. And I'm in fellowship with Him. But you see, it's not just you that's holding up this sign. God's holding up a sign too. And God's holding up a sign every time you take the Lord's Supper and baptism. God's holding up a sign saying, he or she really does belong to me. I have separated that man, that woman, from the rest of the world. There is therefore now no condemnation for this person who's in Christ Jesus. So God's testifying something to the world. You're testifying something to the world. And God's holding up this sign for you to read. Because the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to reassure you that you are, in fact, one of God's children. The Holy Spirit said to seal the promises of God to us, to confirm to us the authenticity of the promises of God and of our partaking of them. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you're holding up a sign of the world saying, I belong to God. God's holding up a sign of the world saying he belongs to God. And God's holding up a sign that says, I want you to know you belong to me. If you have faith. So when you take this Lord's Supper, remember what it is. It's a sign of the covenant. Let us pray. We thank you that you have made provision for us in this wonderful and sacred meal.